One thing I know I need to do, but I find hard to do, is to focus less on me and my circumstances and more on God, on his glory, on who he is, on what he has done, on what he has promised. And I'm guessing you're probably quite similar to me. And so what I want us to do this evening is I want us to spend these moments together focusing on our God. And particularly as we ask what this passage in the Word of God, in the book of Judges, teaches us about our God, I want us to focus particularly on his compassion. And I pray and I trust that as we think about our God and his compassion this evening, he'll help us to keep going as we remind ourselves of wonderful truths about him, heartwarming truths. I trust and I pray that he'll help us to press on, to keep going, to keep limping along to glory. So let's see what this passage in the book of Judges teaches us about God. And to do that, I want to ask two very simple, very basic questions about the passage that we've just read. First question: why does God hand his people over to their enemies? Second question: why does God save them from their enemies? That's essentially what we've just read about, isn't it? How God hands his people over to their enemies in judgment and then raises up judges and saves them from their enemies. That's the pattern that this passage is outlining in this introductory passage, and will be the pattern in the book of Judges again and again and again. And to think about God and to think about who he is, let's ask these two questions then. Why does God hand Israel over to their enemies? Why does God save Israel from their enemies? So, first question. Well, the book of Judges is a book that tells us about all sorts of dark events in Israel's history. It's a sad book. It tells us about disobedience again and again and again. And if we see in verse 7, during the time of Joshua, during the book before Judges, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him. Generally, speaking in general terms, the time of Joshua was a time of the people obeying the Lord, and a period in general of him blessing them. But then verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And this generation, then, the generation being spoken of here, and the people who lived during this period of history that the book of Judges is talking about, are by and large, in general, a disobedient people. They do not know the Lord. They do not know what he has done for them. And because of that, and because of other things, they disobey him. Verse 11, what do they actually specifically do? Well, verse 11, they serve the Baals. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. In particular, they served Baal, they served the Ashtaroth, they served the false gods of the nations who lived in the land that God had given them. And they broke the first commandment, didn't they? You shall have no other gods before me. And they totally broke it. They forsook the Lord and they went after all these other gods. They worshipped idols. They even sacrificed their children to these gods. Just reading quickly from a psalm: they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. What happens as a result of this? Well, back to Judges chapter 2 and verse 14. God is angry with them. And in his anger, verse 14, against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around. Enemies of Israel, nations surrounding them, defeated them in battle. The Lord handed them over to their enemies. They beat them again and again and again. Israel lost again and again and again. These nations defeated them, ruled over them, oppressed them, afflicted God's people. Why? That's what we're asking. Why does God hand his people over to their enemies? Well, look at verse 15. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. The Lord has, of course, promised, hasn't he, through Moses, that if they obey him, he'll bless them. If they disobey him, he'll curse them. And just as he's sworn to them, when they disobey him, when they go after other gods, when they break his commandments, God brings upon them the promised covenant curses that he has sworn will happen if they disobey him. They're found in the end of Leviticus and the end of Deuteronomy. And one of the most significant of the covenant curses is that other nations will defeat them. Just very briefly, in Leviticus, it says this, as a curse, a punishment for disobedience: I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. God is carrying out what he has promised. He's punishing them for their disobedience. He's raising up nations to defeat them. And we also see in our text, don't we, that it's in his anger that God hands them over to the raiders. Israel is God's bride. God's bride. And as his bride plays the harlot, as his bride prostitute themselves and go after other gods, he is angry with them. His love for his bride is a love that is so intense that he is jealous for his bride. And as his bride goes after false gods and plays the harlot, God doesn't kind of shrug his shoulders and say, well, that's how the cookie crumbles, never mind. No, he's pursuing them in his anger because he has a jealous love for them. So that's why God hands his people over to their enemies. He's being faithful to his promises and he's angry with his disobedient, faithless people. Just look at verse 15 again. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. And then comes, rather surprisingly, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. It's not really expected, is it? You don't expect verse 16 to follow verse 15, but it does. The Lord hands them over to their enemies. He's against them to defeat them, as he's sworn to them. They're in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them. Judges or deliverers, men and women like Deborah and Jephthah and Gideon and Samson and others, who the Lord uses to defeat these enemies and to rescue his people from the oppression and the affliction and the rule of these enemies who are trampling over them. And so our second question: why does God save his people from their enemies? Why? Why does he raise up these judges? Why does he raise up these deliverers who save his people from their enemies? And verse 18 tells us why. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hand of their enemies, as long as the judge lived. Why? For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. God had compassion on them. He heard and he saw their groaning. And as he heard and he saw their groaning, his heart was moved with compassion. So much so that Isaiah can tell us in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9, in all their distress, he too was distressed. Or as other translations have it, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. The Lord, when he sees his people suffering, oppressed, afflicted, crushed, debilitated, as he sees them groan and cry out, he doesn't kind of stand back as a passive bystander and say, well, that's what you deserve. No, the Bible says that God's heart was moved with compassion. The sheer plight and the sheer misery of his people moves his heart. It moves God emotionally to see his people crushed. There are sinful people, they're disobedient, they're people who are playing the harlot. But there is people and they're being crushed, and it's as if he can't stand to see them crushed. And even when the judge dies, who is raised up in his compassion, and there's been a period of at least up to some extent obedience while that judge has been alive, and then when the judge dies, they go back to being disobedient again. Verse 19. And even then, even when the judge dies and they go back to being disobedient, God doesn't annihilate his people. Verse 22, instead he tests them. He doesn't annihilate them. He doesn't say, right, end of Israel. No, he disciplines them. They get disciplinary judgment. And as they go after other gods again, and as they leave the commandments of God again, and prostitute themselves after other gods again, and moan and groan, and their misery and their affliction is so huge, and they're groaning, God again is moved with compassion. He raises up another judge and saves them from their enemies again. And I want us to think about the compassion of God. I want us to think about God's heart moved with compassion. It's a wonderful, biblical, heartwarming truth that God's heart is moved with compassion when he sees his people suffering and afflicted. We've met it before in the Old Testament. Why does God bring his people out of Egypt? Why, when they're afflicted by the Egyptians and they're oppressed and they're struggling and they're crying out and they're groaning, why does he bring them out of Egypt? Well, the book of Exodus tells us in Exodus 2:24, God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham. And then later on in the book of Exodus, Exodus 6 and verse 5, moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. So this theme of God hearing the groans of his afflicted people is an Old Testament theme. He's being faithful to his covenant. He's being faithful to his covenant with Abraham, which is unconditional, that he will give them this land, that he will be... give them the land, and Abraham's descendants will be as the sand on the seashore. And his faithfulness to his covenant promises is, is what's causing God to deliver them. But it's not a cold and a clinical and a mechanical and a metallic faithfulness to his covenant promises. It's covenant faithfulness that is emotional, moved with compassion. It's warm, if we can use such language. What a God we have. His holiness demands that he judges his people. And he does judge his people. And he is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. Yet his heart moves him to spare his people. What a God we have. Who is a God like you? This is what Micah says as he thinks about the God of the Bible. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You will not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. And if there is an apparent tension in the Bible and the scriptures between judgment and grace, between God's holiness and justice and God's compassion and grace, if there's an apparent tension there, then its origin is in the heart of God himself. And of course we see this at the cross most wonderfully and most climactically, don't we, as he punishes his own son, because there has to be justice and he has to execute his righteous, holy judgment on sin. And yet he, as he remains just, is justifying in love and kindness and compassion and mercy, is justifying his people. What a God the God of the Bible is. The God of the Bible is uninventable. He's so unlike the gods of the nations. The gods like Baal and Ashtoreth. The Canaanites had this god Baal, didn't they? The god of fertility. And for it to rain and for there to be crops grown and for the land to be productive and fertile, they believed that this god Baal and his female counterpart, for there to be rain and for there to be productivity on the land, there had to be intercourse between Baal and his female counterpart. So what did they have to do in order to encourage this to happen? Well, they had these shrine prostitutes, didn't they? And a worshipper of Baal would go to the shrine prostitute, and the intercourse between the two would somehow encourage or coerce or whatever the god Baal, and you know, encourage there to be activity in some celestial bedroom. And that was the kind of religion that the mind of the Canaanites imagined, and it's so clearly a product of the mind and the mindset of vile, filthy, abominable men. It's clearly what a Canaanite mind would construct in his vain imaginations. And this is so often what false religions do when they construct gods, isn't it? Their god has to be appeased. Their god has to somehow be persuaded to be kind. If you want him to bless you, what you do is you somehow have to get the god to be kind to you by some act. So, you know, on Mount Carmel, you have to cut yourselves with stones and blood has to run out of your veins. And if that doesn't do the trick after a couple of hours, then you have to do it harder and more painfully, and there has to be more blood. And maybe you'll somehow coerce your god, Baal, into acting and doing something and answering. And really, false religion, that's what That's what the gods of false religion are like, isn't it? You force them and coerce them and appease them into doing something, into acting. Really, any religion other than Christianity where you have to make a contribution in order to earn the favour of your God is really similar, isn't it? You've got to somehow get God, coerce God to act. And really all religion apart from Christianity is in some way or other saying that. And how different, how uninventively different the God of the Bible is. He is moved with compassion. It's perhaps most wonderfully in the book of Judges, as God raises up these judges like Deborah and Gideon and Jephthah and others. Perhaps it says he raises up Jephthah that you have the most wonderful expression of God's compassion. When we read, as God raises up Jephthah in chapter 10 and verse 16 of Judges, he could bear Israel's misery no longer. What's moving God to act? His sheer pity at the plight of his people. Because in his compassion, as he sees them, as he sees their misery, he can bear it no longer. The God of the Bible is uninventable. I mean, this cycle of God raising up enemies who oppress his people, afflict his people, and defeat his people, and then in raising up a judge and saving them from their enemies, and then raising up more enemies and another judge to save them from their enemies, and more enemies and another judge to save them from their enemies. If we didn't understand who the God of the Bible is as he's revealed to us in Holy Scripture, it would almost be a bit ridiculous, wouldn't it? You know, an enemy defeated by a judge, then another enemy then defeated, and this kind of cycle. But when we do understand the God of the Bible and his holiness and his purity, that he is of purer eyes than to look upon sin, and his grace and his compassion, of course, we understand fully why there's this cycle, why there's judgment and enemies being raised up, and then there's deliverance from them. And it makes glorious sense when we understand what the uninventable God of the Bible is like. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So, the compassion of God. 2 points of application. What should we take away from this? We've thought about the compassion of God. What should we take away from this? Well, two things. Number one, the God of the Bible is compassionate. So much so that Paul can describe him as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians 1. And so as we come to pray to him, we're praying to the Father of compassion. We're praying to the God whose heart is moved by his people's misery. The God who cannot bear to see his people crushed. And our hope doesn't rest in the sincerity of our prayers or our repentance or us in any other way. Our hope rests in the intensity of God's compassion. In God, not in us, but in God. Of course, we need to remember what Dan was talking about on Sunday morning so helpfully, that God has a settled eternal will, and that there might be times when God's settled eternal will, as we read in the Bible, his settled eternal will is that at times his people will suffer and share as they suffer with Christ in his sufferings, and so share in his glory. And so we need to remember as we pray also that that's God's pattern, that that's how he deals with his people, that he has a settled eternal will, as if we can use that language, as we thought about on Sunday morning. And we must remember that, because God isn't always pleased to immediately answer prayer. And there are times when his eternal will, his will for his child is to cause and to bring and to allow affliction to trouble their soul and their heart. But we must never think that he is not compassionate. We must remember that in our affliction, he too is afflicted. In our distress, he is distressed, Isaiah 63. It's remarkable. It's biblical. We must remember that he is the Father of compassion. And when we pray, we mustn't fall into the trap that false religion presents of somehow us having to earn God's favour. That, you know, we're not going to go around cutting ourselves with stones and knives like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel did. But it's easy to slip into the mindset, isn't it, as you pray, that somehow you have to be sincere enough to get God to act. And we need to remember that our hope doesn't rest in the sincerity of our prayers, in the sincerity of our repentance, in us, in any way, shape or form, in us. Our hope rests in God, in the intensity of his compassion. He is the Father of compassion. He is the God of all comfort. He is the God who is moved by the plight of his people. So as we pray, let's remember this evening that we're praying to the God of the Bible. We're praying to the Father of compassion. Second point of application. We should be like God, shouldn't we? We should seek to imitate God. We should seek to imitate God, like Father, like Son. We should seek to be compassionate. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. And let's think about that for a moment. We should clothe ourselves with compassion. One of the marks of a Christian should be that they are compassionate, that they clothe themselves with it, that it's part of what marks them out. And that means that we should be men and women who see need and see affliction and see distress and hear groaning and hear people struggling and suffering. And we should be men and women who, when we see that and hear that, are moved with compassion. And let's ask the question, when was the last time that you and I saw a need and were moved to meet that need out of compassion? Now let's remember, God is faithful to his covenant with Abraham. He acts in faithfulness to his covenant promises, his unconditional covenant promises to bless Abraham and his seed. And so God is faithful in his promises. And we should be faithful in our duties and our commitments. But that doesn't mean we should be cold and clinical in keeping our duties and our commitments. God, as well as being faithful in keeping his promises, is at the same time as he acts in faithfulness to his promises, he is moved with compassion as he sees his people's plight And out of compassion he acts. And in the same way, when we are seeking to obey our, to keep our promises, to do what we've said we'll do, to take our duties seriously, which is a good thing, we should also be people who are spontaneously acting out of compassion to seek to see a need and then be moved to do what we can to meet that need. And cold, clinical, dutiful living is not what God is like. We must never think that God mechanically, coldly keeps his promises because he's got to. And the reason why he blesses his people and keeps his promises and executes his divine plan is because he's got to, because he's promised it. And so he does it because he has to. He's warmly, graciously, compassionately seeking to bless the people who he loves. In the same way, we should be people who, as we take our duties seriously and as we seek to honour our commitments and our promises, do so remembering that our God is compassionate, seeking to be compassionate. So as we come to prayer, let's remember that God is the Father of compassion, and let's ask for grace to be compassionate people ourselves. Amen.